And again, we're looking down through the church ages since the completion of the New Testament, as Hebrews 11 gives us the inspired account of some of the church the heroes of the faith. We are continuing on past New Testament times to uninspired accounts. All right, I always want to make that difference. We are continuing to look at church histories, but the account God gives in Hebrews 11 is by inspiration, and the ones that we're giving is by perspiration. All right, this is just a little bit of research and study and work and all that, so there's a big difference between the two. Again, we have placed these. Well, Jeff, I've got an original here.
I've got mine back.
You got one of those? Okay, I couldn't remember.
I left it here.
No, not the blue one. You got the yellow one.
No, I got this.
Okay. Boy, that was a long time ago. Okay. We have divided the church periods up into the seven church periods given in the book of Revelation. And this morning we enter into the Philadelphia church age. That is the church age that began in 1600 and goes to approximately 1900. So it's a church period that covers 300 years. We've looked at the lives of many already: Ignatius, Polycarp, Patrick, John Huss. Then we've looked at some of the Bible translators, Wycliffe and Tyndale, Martin Luther into the German language, and all of the sacrifices and all of the obstacles that these people had to go through. And again, we note that the sacrifices they made to give us the Word of God, we appreciate in our day and what God did through them. We continue on into the 1600s. And we have a couple of fellows here this morning we're going to look at. One of them that suffered some of those injustices, and one that suffered in different ways. But both who have made a mark on church history. The first that we look at this morning is John Bunyan. Now, that's not Paul Bunyan, not the big guy with the axe and the ox and all that kind of stuff. This is an Englishman named John Bunyan, who was born in Elstow, England, back in 1628. And he had little formal education. When his father remarried after John's mother had died, his father actually married three times and short intervals between each of those marriages. But when his father married the second time, he did not get along with his stepmother. He was 16 years old. And so to keep harmony in the home, he left. And at 16 years old, he went and joined the parliamentary army of England. Again, we don't have time to go into all the details of that back then, but back in those days there was a civil war going on in England. The king had his army and the parliament had their army, and they were fighting against each other. Very similar to our civil war of the north and the south. This was going on during the days of John Bunyan's youth, where the king and the parliament were at odds and each were gathering their own armies and fighting against each other. So very difficult times. And John ended up serving in the parliamentary army and served for 3 years till 1647. He was an extremely profane young man. But when he married, he began attending his wife's church. Now, history has not preserved his wife's name. We don't know who she is. We know that she died fairly young, just like his mother did. And he remarried after that. But his wife began taking him to church with her. There he was put under great conviction and was eventually converted, then baptized by Pastor John Gifford, who was a Baptist pastor, in 1953. So this young man has come up through these ranks and through these processes in his life. Once he got saved, he began in 1655 preaching and would preach anywhere and everywhere an opportunity presented itself. In our Sunday morning service, we're looking at Paul's missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and you can go online and look at a map, and it'll show you where they sailed from Seleucia to Cyprus and up to Antioch and Pisidia and all that kind of stuff, and shows you how they went on their missionary journey. Well, John Bunyan pretty much was the same thing, maybe not covering the distances, but when he got saved, he just went everywhere. And everywhere he went, he preached. Whether it was in a barn, whether it was out in the field, whether it was in a church, it didn't matter where. He just had that call and that desire, and he'd preach wherever the Lord would open a door for him. Because of that, it led to his arrest in 1658 for preaching without a license. See, the now let's go back to the mid-1600s in England. They had kicked the Catholics out at that point for a period of time. They came back into power later under other kings or queens. But at this point, the Church of England was the ruling Church of England, the Anglican Church. We call it also the Episcopal Church. It's kind of a break off of that. But that was the ruling church in England. Okay, that was the church that tried to plant itself in Virginia and caused so much trouble for the early Baptists. But the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, was the powers that be, and they did not allow anybody other than their ministers to preach. And here's this young convert, John Bunyan, out there just going everywhere and anywhere, preaching, holding meetings. And technically, that was against the English law, because you had to be an ordained Anglican priest to preach anywhere. And so he was arrested in 1658, but they did not prosecute him at that time. He was in prison later on November 12th, 1660. All right, again, he's in prison for preaching without a license. That's his great crime. As we're going to see, he's going to spend 12 years in prison for preaching. We've got murderers in our day that get out 5 years on parole. And here's a guy that his crime was preaching without a light. He's got a wife. He's got children. He's put in the prison. When he was in there, he actually, it's a little different than our day. He stitched things. He made shoelaces and sold them to make money to feed his family and his children while he was in jail, and they weren't in jail. But 12 long years he was in that prison. I'm getting ahead of myself. He was in prison on November 12, 1660, after 3 months in the Bedford jail. That's in Bedford, England. He was told he would be released if he would promise not to preach again. Now, what do you think? 3 months. Now, think about this. He's in jail. He's got a wife. He's got kids. He could have easily said, I won't preach again, and lied. Or he could have said, I won't preach again, and not done it, thinking he can still be faithful to Christ and living for him, but not have to preach and put that on the line. But these guys were made of different stuff back then. And so when they said, well, if you promise not to preach, we'll let you out. He replied, if you release me today, I will preach tomorrow. Reminds us of the Apostle Paul, who said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There's just something in Bunyan that just drove him. There'd be many churches today that John Bunyan would walk into. If Paul Bunyan walked into the church, that'd be the end of the church. But there'd be many churches John Bunyan would walk in today that would just be appalled at the lack of preaching or the absence of preaching, when here's a man that gave 12 years of his life in prison that could have gotten out if he'd promised. He could have been a member, he could have been a pastor of some churches today and promised, okay, I won't preach, nobody will notice the difference. But he said, if you let me out today, I'll preach tomorrow. Bunyan spent 12 years in that jail, being released in January of 1672. He then pastored the church at Bedford until he was again arrested and imprisoned in March of 1675. Again, I can't get everything into these little paragraphs. In 1672, there was an act of toleration passed by the King of England that gave religious freedom to everybody. So in 1672, they had to let John Bunyan out of prison because Parliament passed this law, act of toleration. In 1675, they revoked the law. They rearrested Bunyan and threw him back in jail. So that was all based on the laws of England at that time. You understand why our Baptist forefathers in America wanted to make sure that there was legally freedom of religion. We believe that the Muslims have just as much right to worship as we do. That doesn't give them the right to do other things, but it does give them the right to worship God after their own conscience in freedom and liberty, as long as it doesn't interfere with other people, which is where their problem is. But here Bunyan was put back in 1675, and it was during this second imprisonment, which only lasted 6 months, that it's believed he wrote the allegorical story of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read it. It is second only to the Bible in books that have been translated into other languages. That book has been translated into more languages than any other book other than the Bible. It is an allegorical story. Many say that Bunyan wrote it in his first imprisonment of 12 years, and that could be true, but the timing, as I was reading and researching, the timing of its publication and of its writing, and many of them really think that it was written during that second short 6-month period. But if you read that Pilgrim's Progress, and again, it's an allegorical story about a young man named Pilgrim making a journey to the celestial city and running into all the enemies along the way. And it is a picture story of the Christian life. You know, running into the depths of despair and all these things and the temptations and all that kind of stuff. It's a great book. It's an allegorical story, but it's great. And it's been translated into all these languages. It's been read by millions of Christians down through the years worldwide. It was written by a Baptist pastor in prison. And it's one of the greatest books of all time. It's over 300 years old now. And it's still in publication. You know, we're celebrating the 400th year anniversary of the King James Bible, which is great. Well, here's a book that's not a Bible, and yet it's over 300 years old and still in print. And you know what? Nobody's trying to update it or modernize it or change its language either. That's an interesting thing. They're leaving it alone. The Bible they reproduce all the time, but Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is pretty much left alone. But it's a great book. If you haven't read it, you ought to get it. It'll be a real blessing to you. And he wrote that story, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was in prison for preaching without a license. On a 40-mile trip to London, Bunyan caught a severe cold and died at the house of a friend on August 31st, 1688, at age 59. So John Bunyan, one of the heroes of faith, born and raised and died in England back during the 17th century, 1628 to 1688. And again, underline or highlight that Pilgrim's Progress, and if you get opportunity, get that book and read it. There's animated films about that book. They've reenacted that, and so it's a good thing to read. The second one, David Brainerd, born in 1718. We go into the 1700s now, 1718 to 1747. He was born April 20th, 1718 in Haddam, Connecticut. But he was always sickly. He was a small and frail young man. He developed tuberculosis while he was in college and would have fits where they'd have to send him home because he would be coughing up blood. This was part of his life. This is just the way he lived. They sent him home once when he was in college because he came down with the measles, and so he was a young man that was frail in stature and always had health problems. And the only reason I point that out is for us to understand, here's a guy that had every reason in the world to quit. Had health reasons not to serve God. And not only did he serve God, but he served God beyond anything we can imagine. And so his parents were Christians, but his father died when he was 9. And his mother died when he was 14. So let's start compounding these things, all right? We've got a young man in bad health. Now he's lost the only people he knows real well, his mother and father, who were a godly and Christian example to him. And because of that, he was sent to his sister to be raised by her along with her husband and 3 children. He was given to loneliness and depression, conditions which continued throughout his life. All right, again, adding these things up. He's got his bad health, he's lost his parents. He called it melancholy. We would call it depression in our day. But he, in his diaries, David Brainerd was a writer of diaries. He kept a diary that later was published. Jonathan Edwards, the great Presbyterian preacher, got a hold of his diaries and went through and published them and put notes in and edited them. And we'll talk about the effect that those diaries have had on other people down through the years. But he would say, I am given to much melancholy, or I'm prone today to melancholy. And what that is simply depression. He would get lonely, mother and father gone, health is not good, get down on himself and down in spirit. So he's got all these things compounding themselves upon him. And though he had a strong Christian influence all of his life, it was on July 22nd, 1739, that he placed his faith in Christ for salvation at age 21. Let me stop again to say, that doesn't mean his sicknesses got better. That doesn't mean his depression went away. As we've said already, these conditions continued to bother him throughout the rest of his life. And yet, in the midst of these things, he was able to serve God. All right, he got saved at the age of 21. He immediately then went to Yale. He went to college to study for the ministry. but was expelled during his third year due to the zeal infected within him by the influence of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. While he was in college, the Great Awakening took place in America. George Whitefield's preaching was stirring people, and religious people were being converted. See, when Brainerd went to Yale, many of his teachers, religious teachers, pastors, doctor's degrees in theology, were unconverted men. They were religious leaders like the Pharisees or Sadducees, and not necessarily bad in character, but they were not converted to faith in Christ. They were simply good, religious, law-keeping men. And when George Whitefield's revival came through, it lit a fire in America and emphasized the need of the new birth. And they begin to call these converts of George Whitefield, you'll see it in here in just a minute, they begin to call them the New Lights. And it separated the church, the Congregational Church, the Anglican Church, it separated them into old lights and new lights. And the thing that caused the division was faith in Christ. Those that were unconverted were referred to as the old lights, those that wanted the standard, what it always had been, how it always been. But those that were now emphasizing a converted church membership and converted Christianity were now called New Lights. And Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Gilbert Tennent, who taught at Yale at that time, who got caught up in this thing, all of them began teaching this New Light theology, the necessity of the new birth, even among religious leaders. What happened at Yale at that time is the board of the school started to pass some statements because they had within their own religious training school. Now, it's hard for us to remember that Yale was a training center for those wanting to go in the ministry. Because that's not what Yale's now known for, law, Ivy League, stuff like that. But it was a college set up, a university set up for the training of young men for the ministry. And now this new wave has swept through it, and you've got this old established university. Many now the teachers are religious men and moral men, but not converted men. And now Whitefield's preaching has been infected, and George Tennant is a teacher there, and Jonathan Edwards lives nearby, and he's preaching, and they're preaching the necessity of the new birth. And there's a bunch of turmoil going on within Yale University at that time. So the administration passed an ordinance or a law, whatever you want to call it, that said that any student caught referring to any teacher as unconverted would be expelled. And guess what happened to our friend David Brainerd? He was overheard in a private conversation referring to one of his teachers as being an unconverted man. Now, chances are he was right. But because of that, he got expelled during his third year of four-year training. During his third year, he got expelled from Yale for referring to this man as unconverted. He also got caught up because one of the professors was kicking somebody out of school for referring to a teacher as unconverted, and Brainerd made some comments about that. So those things put together, anyways, he got kicked out of Yale University. When he got kicked out of Yale, you know what that means? Now you can't be a licensed preacher. His goal was to be a pastor of a church, but now that you had to go through Yale University to pastor a church. Now he's being kicked out of there. So his opportunity to become a pastor licensed by the church is now gone out the window. So because of that zeal infected within him by George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, he was then licensed to preach by the New Lights. All right, Yale kicked him out. The old lights wouldn't have anything to do with him. So the New Lights, they had their own association. They had their own fellowship building up. They licensed him to preach on July 22nd, 1742. And because he could not be a pastor, they offered him the opportunity to be a missionary to the American Indians. There was another fellow named John Sargent who was already a missionary to the Indians, and he talked to Brainerd, and the other involved in that ministry talked to him, and they encouraged him to become a missionary to the American Indians. All of this happened because Yale University kicked him out. What he could have taken as a setback, I've been kicked out by the university, I can never become a minister, has now led to him becoming a missionary. And though he's only going to serve 4 years on the mission field, the effect and the lingering testimony of what God did with him in those 4 years has made the difference in lives all down the line. And so his ministry began among the Housatonic Indians of K-Town, however you pronounce that. Conemaugh, Massachusetts, on April 1st, 1743. And by November of that same year, he could write, "I have now baptized in all 47 persons of the Indians, 23 adults and 24 children." So his ministry began, and within 1 year, he already had that many converts, that many people he'd baptized and won to the Lord. A young man kicked out of Yale, sent to the mission field, working among the Indians, already bearing fruit. In May of 1744, he went to the Indians of the Delaware River in Pennsylvania, just above Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And within 9 months, his Indian congregation numbered 130. And again, when you read his diaries, you read about everything he says about these Indians. He says, "When I first came among them, they were idolatrous people. They were heathen. They were savages. But I've seen the work of grace in their hearts and what God has done." And just reading the diaries is such a wonderful testimony of God's ability to convert people and change them. And he saw this time after time after time after time. David Brainerd was a man given to much prayer. Out in the wilderness, all alone, the only English-speaking person for as far as he can tell. He's out in these Indian territories, and he's got no one to fellowship with, basically. And so he spent his time with God. And his diaries are just full of days, whole days that he spent doing nothing more than praying. How could he get 130 people from savage Indians with no pre-planting of the seed in 9 months' time? Because of prayer. How could he baptize that many when no one else had been there before him to plant the seed? Because of prayer. And his life was a testimony. And it again, his diaries have influenced thousands of people since that day that have read these things and surrendered to the missionary life. Or those that have already surrendered, like Jim Elliott to the Aki Indians, that read Brainerd's life and diaries, that just committed themselves completely to God because of the power they saw in this man's life and what God did through him. In May of 1744, he went to the Indians of the Delaware River in Pennsylvania. Within 9 months, his Indian congregation numbered 130. Then in June 1745, he went to work among the Indians of Crosswiesung, New Jersey. So he worked among three different Indian groups, each for approximately 1 year. 1 year in Massachusetts, 1 year in Pennsylvania, then 1 year over in New Jersey. Late in 1746, he took ill and was taken in by Jonathan Edwards. There's that great Presbyterian preacher. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. We'll get to Jonathan Edwards probably next week. But one of the great preachers, one of the great sermons of all time. And Jonathan Edwards, part of that great awakening, had befriended David Brainerd when he was at Yale. Because Edwards had preached the third year that he was there. Edwards had been brought in. The leaders of Yale University had brought in Jonathan Edwards because he was an extremely highly educated man. And they brought him in to preach thinking during the division between the faculty and the students, where the students were the new lights and the faculty were the old lights, they brought in Jonathan Edwards thinking he would preach to the students and correct them and tell them to get on board with the faculty. But instead he preached a sermon on the necessity of conversion and the necessity of the new birth, and sided basically with the students against the faculty. And so he and David Brainerd became friends, and when Brainerd got sick in 1746, November of that year, Jonathan Edwards took him in and had his 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha, take care of him. Now there had to be some kind of friendship between these two men, because remember up earlier in the paragraph when Brainerd was sick, or when his mother and father died, he went to live with his sister. His sister's name was Jerusha. Now, that's not a real common name. When I was studying this stuff, I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. Somebody's misplaced this, made the same name twice by mistake, and you go back and check. And no, that was his sister's name, and that was this guy's daughter's name. So I think there was a connection between these families that caused Jonathan Edwards to bring him in, but his daughter Jerusha took care of him. David Brainerd died of tuberculosis. Back in early America, if you remember, they called it consumption. Right? You read about the colonial times, and they always called it consumption. Everybody was dying of consumption. It was basically tuberculosis, which was a highly contagious disease, but they hadn't put that name on it at that time. But that's what David Brainerd died of on October 9th, 1747, at the age of 29 years old. I didn't write all this down. His father, I think, was 49 when he died. He had a few brothers that all died at 29, 27, 32. There was something in the family that just did not give them longevity. But David Brainerd died at 29 years old, and Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, died 4 months later, contacting this consumption or tuberculosis while she was nursing David Brainerd in their home. And so the sacrifice that Jonathan Edwards made was great in this thing. Jonathan Edwards preached Brainerd's funeral and also published his diary. Now, this is called The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. I just ordered it. When I started reading about this, I've never read that, and I went to Amazon.com and found it for $6.99 or something like that, and I ordered it. I got to read it. And everything I've read about it, everybody that reads it said, you know, they always say this. They say this about Rick Warren's books. But they said, this will change your life. And the only thing is, it has changed the lives of people like William Carey and Robert Murray McShane and Henry Martin. And if it changed the lives of people like that, that's the kind of book you want to read. Now, I've already told you to get Pilgrim's Progress, so I'm not going to tell you to get this one too. I'll get it, then you can borrow it. Now, we'll go that way. But as I said on here, Jonathan Edwards preached Brainerd's funeral and also published his diary, which has led to the calling of many to missionary service, including William Carey to India. And we studied William Carey when we did the Baptist history in the Yellow Book. We did William Carey. He was called to missionary service by reading Brainerd's book. Robert Murray McShane went to Scotland, became one of the greatest missionaries ever to Scotland. He was called by reading David Brainerd's life and diaries. And Henry Martin, who also went to India. And then there were so many other names connected that maybe weren't called to the mission field by it, but were influenced to giving themselves completely and wholeheartedly to God by the testimony of a young man who had ill health all his life, who suffered from depression all his life, but didn't let those things become an obstacle to serving God. And in the 4 years of his missionary service, outdid what many people do in a lifetime of 70 years or 80 years. And left behind this diary. You know, a lot of time, God's apparent treatment of people sometimes can make us cynical. Or it can build our faith. You know, somebody look at David Brainerd and say, why? He gave his life to God. He gave his life to serving God. He gave his life to working with the Indians. Had God spared his life, he'd have been there 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And so cynically, we can look back and say, why did God treat David Brainerd that way? But by faith, you look and say, all right, God used him for his honor and for his glory, then brought him home for a great reunion early in his life at 29 years, brought him home to the celestial city that Bunyan had written about. And since that time, he's been up there, and yet his writings have influenced down through the ages more than had he lived another 20, 30, 40 years. We don't understand how God works. I've told you, and I'm getting emails consistently about Mary Gray. Mary was in college with us up at Massillon and recently passed away from liver cancer at 50 years of age, been a missionary for 20 years down in New Guinea. Her husband now and their adopted New Guinea daughter are left by themselves without Mary around. And you just say, well, why? You know, why would God do that? You know, why would God take a woman at 50 years? She could have another 20 years serving God with her husband down there. And we don't know the answer to those questions. It's just that simple. We don't know the answers. We just know that God knows best. God knows better. What would you rather do? You know, I think of losing my dad at 66 years old. Too young for him to die. Way too young. He should have had at least another 10, 15 years. All right? But what would I rather have? Him have taken at 66 or him to live another 10 or 15 years in terrible health, struggling and battling the illnesses that plagued him and got him? You don't know what's going to happen. You just give God the glory and say that God knows best. And in every situation, it can be different. We've got folks in our church that have lost daughters or sisters at 40 years of age. And we don't understand that. And there's no way, you know, the worst thing you can try to do is explain God when you don't understand Him. Because that doesn't fly with anybody. The unbeliever isn't going to buy it, and the believer isn't going to be comforted by it. The best thing you can do is say, we do not understand the plan of God, but we trust that His plan is best. And we know that His plan is best. And one of these days, we'll understand it. The preacher that we heard a couple weeks ago up in Canton, he said, I don't like that song, Farther Along, We'll Know All About It. He said, I don't like that. He said, we've changed it in our song. We sing the words the same. When we get to the chorus, we sing, Farther Along, We Won't Care About It. Farther Along, we won't care why. And that's the truth. Once we get to heaven, who cares? Lord, why did you do this and why did you do that? Once we get to heaven, we're not going to remember that stuff. And so I thought that was pretty good. Farther along, we won't care about it. You know, right now we worry about those things and we think, God, you know, well, I can't wait till I understand it. You won't care. You get to heaven and see the gates of pearl, the street of gold, the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, the saints of God, the prophets, the martyrs, all that kind of stuff. You're not going to be thinking about what happened on earth during the 6 years. You're not going to care what happened back there once you get there. And so I thought we'll have to pull that song out of our songbook and write those words down on the chorus. Farther along, we won't care about it. Farther along, we won't question why. All right, so that's the way. We'll continue next week with looking at some of these church heroes of church history. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the testimony of these lives. God, not to edify them and build them up, but, Father, to make them monuments, as Brother Roloff used to call them, trophies of grace. And, Father, to note their lives and their testimony, their dedication, Father, how they overcame hurdles and hindrances of health and loneliness and depression and imprisonment, and yet God were used in such great ways by you. And Father, maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need a little more opposition. Maybe we need a little more trouble. God, we just got an easy life in this church age that we live in America. And Father, I pray we'd be challenged by the lives of these that had to sacrifice so much. Father, break us out of our complacency and our silliness and our easiness. And Father, help us to be devoted and dedicated to you. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. Bless us with your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, we've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.